So, we are working our way through Romans, and we're looking at verses 1 through 4 now. Let me just read these verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll just stop there. We're taking a look at this introductory portion of Romans, and think of it as the foundation, as the entryway into all of Paul's writings. It's not only an introduction into the book of Romans, because you're learning what Paul is talking about. You're learning about these things that he's going to present as fundamentals to the Christian faith and in understanding just what the Lord wants us to understand. And all these things that we learn here from Romans are going to be instrumental in helping us understand the rest of his books, because we're building this foundation so that we understand who we are in Christ. It makes sense that Romans is the first one here in the series of books, because it is heavy on doctrine. It's actually it is Paul's longest book. He probably had a lot to say, obviously, because he's building this foundation for us in helping us understand all these things, the doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to Paul. We need to understand these same things. And so that's what this is all about. And understand that Romans wasn't the first book written, but logically, it makes sense that it has to do with our understanding of all the things that Paul writes in the future. What we're looking at here is that introduction into the Christian faith and walk that relates to the church, the body of Christ. And Paul had to introduce the church, the body of Christ, because it's a brand new concept. And so he's heavy on the doctrine here, heavy on understanding these concepts that he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Now he starts out, last week we talked about Paul being called an apostle, that he was set out as an apostle. He was someone who was taken and given the apostleship title and office by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we laid out four things that separate a person into apostleship. And one of those is being personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one reason that we just don't have apostles today, that they're not seeing the Lord Jesus Christ personally, and along with the signs and wonders and all these things, and a new message. Along with being an apostle, seems to come a new message. The disciples were given, actually they had a progression of a message. It was updating the prophetic program from the Old Testament, and they were given new information concerning that. Paul was given a whole new dispensation, a whole new message that he now is telling us, and that's why we need to get into his word to understand it. But it says Paul, a bondservant of Christ, or a servant. The doulos is the Greek word, which just means servant. Now, the difference between a servant and a bondservant, I think, has to be made, and the Bible doesn't specifically make a separation, but you can tell whether they're a bondservant or not by the context of what is being said here. A servant is a general term for someone who serves another. A bondservant is someone who has given themselves over to somebody else in service. Do you see the difference there? If we do, should we do a Venn diagram? So if this is a servant, the bondservant, I was going to put the abbreviation there, but maybe I shouldn't.
What are they laughing at?
She's so innocent. The bondservant is a subset of being a servant. There are many servants in this world, but Paul is a bondservant because he has given himself over into service to the Lord. All right, do you see how that separates them out? A bondservant is one who gives himself up and puts himself under the subjection of another. Now, he affirms this, that he is not only an apostle, but a bondservant. So there's two things going on here. The Lord sets him out as an apostle, but he sets himself up as a bondservant. And there's an important distinction here. When he talks about being a bondservant, in fact, he not only says it here, but he says it in Titus 1:1, and actually a few other places, but Titus 1:1, again, he lays out that he is, and it says, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see how he connects these things, and he's affirming to those that he's writing to, he says that I have the authority to write these things to you. Not as a bondservant, he doesn't have the authority. He has the authority as the apostle. But he is saying, I put myself in this position of being a servant. And as a servant, which would be then a bondservant, someone who gave himself over to service of the Lord. Now, we see also Timothy in Philippians 1:1, Epaphras in Ephesians 4:12, are also calling themselves servants, or bond servants, because they are the ones who are putting themselves in that position. Now, in Romans 6:15 through 20, Paul talks about making ourselves servants of righteousness or servants of sin. If we go there just real quickly, Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one you obey? And Paul may very well have been thinking in terms of his relationship with Christ. He gave himself over as a slave, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So you can see that the contrast that Paul is laying out here, being a slave to one thing or another, and you're allowing yourself to be in that position. If you're a slave to sin, and what Paul is saying is that you are unsaved. If you're a slave to righteousness, then you are a slave to righteousness, and you've been saved. So it's a little different here, because this is talking about your position in Christ. Once you're saved, you're always saved. If you're not saved, you're a slave to sin. Once you're saved, you're a slave to righteousness. All right? You can't change that. You're not wavering back and forth. When you sin, you're not becoming a slave to sin. You're heeding the call of sin, but you're not a slave to sin. And there's a major difference there, that we are in that position of being a slave. Anyone who's saved is a slave to righteousness. So in this case, talking about a slave, again, it's the choice of the person whether they want to keep being a slave to sin or they want to choose to be a slave to righteousness. And that's, again, the choice of the person who's making that. And therefore, you could make the case that that is looking at, it's the bond slave or bond servant that is in view there. They are the ones deciding who they want to serve. They want to serve sin or they want to serve righteousness. The main point of being a bond servant is that that person chooses that position. They choose to be under that position. They choose to be under Christ. Not that they're being saved. Now, when Paul was actually saved, it was God who chose him out. God set him apart from his mother's womb to serve God, to serve himself. We're not talking about salvation here. We're choosing the position that we are in Christ. And that position we are in Christ, are we going to be a slave or a servant to him or not? Are we going to serve ourselves even when we're saved? And that's, I think, really what's in view here. Yeah.
I was wondering, when somebody would say they were a bond servant to someone, did they sign something? Did they kind of make a contract and say, that other person really had the choice of if they wanted to keep them or not?
Well, I understand. I didn't research this, but I've heard it a number of times, that the slave who says, I want to indebt myself to you permanently, got the awl through the ear. So any of you, like my wife, who has a pierced ear, did it, I'm sure, to be a slave to me. Yes. Those body piercings.
Yeah.
No, but it's the all through the ear, I understand, marked a person as being a bond slave to someone.
But then they couldn't take that off. The other person would have to determine if they were going to give them back their freedom.
They, I believe at that point, because what they're doing is indebting themselves, they could have been, I believe, they could have been set free, but decided to then to serve their master.
Where I was trying to go with this is, you know, this whole thing around being a slave to sin or righteousness. Once you accept Christ, you're a slave to righteousness. It's once again like saying, I'm indebting myself to Christ now. And the reason that we don't go back and forth is because Christ determines once that's happened, he's not letting go.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay, yeah.
So that's where I was trying to say, you know, there was some connection like that, where once I say I'm going to be, it's like a contract, and I can't break the contract, the other would have to break the contract.
Mm-hmm. It seems that the way it's laid out, it seems that the decision to become a slave to righteousness is one that we make when we're saved. All right, so we reach out and accept that free gift of salvation. But we can also then put ourselves under Christ's control. It's the whole process of being Christ-like. If you look at Christ, he was a bondservant because he put himself and humbled himself to the will of the Father. And at that point, that was him making that decision to do that. We have that same ability to put ourselves under Christ. We have the actually ability to follow ourself, our own will, as we all we know way too well in our life. We do that, but we also have the ability to put ourselves completely under Christ and His will. So I think that's where that's how I understand this idea of Paul making the statement that he is a servant or a bondservant. Okay, and again, if you go back into the Greek, it says servant, doulos. When it's interpreted bondservant, it's a special type of servant. And you get that, I believe, from context. Did that person put himself in that position to serve Christ? Then he is a bondservant. Paul put himself in that position to serve Christ. Therefore, he is a bondservant who willingly put himself under subjection of Christ.
Israel was a servant.
What's that?
Israel was a servant.
Yes.
He had no choice.
Yeah. As you probably read in my notes.
Oh, did I do it again? Did I steal your thunder?
No, you segued into the next paragraph. And the amazing thing is you don't even have notes in front of you.
You didn't think alike after all.
Yeah, you gave up on my notes.
Here.
Oh, there, okay. Yeah, Dave.
Just to say that, and to Stephen's point, I think once we become saved, Christ doesn't let us go. I think that's very important to realize, because so many people want to say you can lose your salvation because you don't follow your because of what you do, but that's not possible because Christ doesn't let you go, not for anything you do.
Right, and that's why I'm trying to make maybe I did a poor job. When we make a decision to be a slave of righteousness, that's the point of our salvation, and nothing is going to change that. We don't waver back into a servant of sin, and then now today I'm going to be a servant of righteousness. That doesn't happen. We are always in the position of being a servant of righteousness. However, we can put ourselves under that to be Christ-like. If we're commanded to be Christ-like, that means we don't have to be Christ-like. Christ-like is following the footsteps of Jesus and humbling himself under the will of the Father, and that's really what we are doing when we are bondservants and we put ourselves in that position. Mary?
Well, just Christ not letting us go, I just think it's the best thing I came to understand is who Christ made me as a new creature. I'm not who I was, so it's not a letting go. It's that he put me in. I might be a rogue cell in the body, but I'm in the body. It's knowing who we are.
Yeah, and that's that positionally. We're locked into the body. He's not going to chop off a finger when you lose your salvation.
He made us a new creation.
Yes.
A new creation.
Right. He would have to undo all those things. and people don't understand what happens at the point of our salvation.
And if you said this, stop me. But when you explained 1 John, that's why it can't be for us, because you cannot not walk in the light.
Right.
And then, so you don't have a choice. You're going to walk in darkness or light. You don't have a choice. You will be in the dark, in the light, doing darkness.
When you're unsaved, you're walking in the dark. When you're saved, you're walking in the light. And if you read 1 John 1, you'll see that contrast, that people think when you're walking in darkness, you're sinning, and when you're walking in lightness, then you're not sinning. Well, that's not the case. Of course, 1 John 1:9 is talking to Israel, and it's about salvation, not about forgiveness of sins for the believer.
So these are positions, not actions.
It's what?
The positions, not actions. The position, not
actions. We are, yes, it's talking about the position that we're in. We're in the light, and we're going to stay in the light. And we've been put in the light. We can't walk in the dark. And if we can walk in the dark, that means you are unsaved. Let's contrast that with Israel, like Bonnie wants to do. Israel is called God's servant, and they're called God's servant by God. Leviticus 25:55 says, "For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God." So God is the one who made Israel a servant. And that's an important distinction. Isaiah 41:8 and Isaiah 44:1 and verse 21 all talk about Israel being God's servant. God calling Israel a servant. Individuals are also called servants. If we take a look at Joshua 1:2. In Joshua 1:2, we're going to see God calling Moses a servant. He says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and cross the Jordan." And so he's talking to Joshua, of course. But Moses, and this isn't the only place, he calls Moses his servant in other places. So God is calling Moses his servant. We see the same thing that is also with King David. King David was God's servant. Not because King David put himself in that position, but God called him that, specifically his servant. And even King Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. And so he is a servant to God. There's a different relationship here. There's a distinction that we have to make here. God calling Moses a servant and Paul calling himself a servant. So you can see the difference between the two. One, God is saying, "You are going to be my servant." The other one, Paul, is saying, "I'm going to be your servant, God." That makes him the bondservant. That bondservant, the one who gives himself freely over to God's full use. Which is really what we need to be ourselves. That's something that we need to give God ourselves, allow Him full reign in our life. And that's what is in view here with Paul. We also see in the body of Christ, how many have heard, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Yeah, okay. And we were singing songs in, that talk about, "I want to hear you say, well done," and things like that. Well, we are never going to hear that because we are not servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. God never calls us a servant. We're not going to be hearing those words, but why would He call Israel that? Because they're servants. God calls them servants. When you see the term servant here, it's relating to Israel. It's related to God's relationship with Israel and those within Israel and those that He is using. Just to, as a point of reference, take a look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 21. And this is where context is important. We have, this is actually the parable of the talents, where the Lord gave his servants a various number of talents or money that they were to invest and use for God's service. And at the end of it, when they're giving an account to the Lord as to how they used the money, the one who had, well, they were 10, 5, and 1, I believe. Verse 21 says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Then he does that to everyone except the one who with one talent, who buried the talent, gave it back to the Lord, said, "Well, I didn't lose it. I knew you'd be, he was afraid of misusing it." But he was condemned to eternal damnation because he didn't bear fruit. Now, it seems a little harsh, but the bearing of fruit means that they were connected to Christ. Those who don't bear fruit are not connected to Christ. So therefore, the one who didn't bear fruit was the one who was condemned because he just gave the Lord back what the Lord gave him. Now, to explain this a little further, take a look at Luke 19. And this should, I think, put it a little more into perspective. Luke 19, verse 17. And it's that same parable that we just read where he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Luke 19, 17, he says, "And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little things, you will be authority over 10 cities. That's their reward. Those who are faithful, he was given 10, he brought 20. He doubled what the Lord had given him. He produced fruit. He was faithful to the Lord. He's going to be given 10 cities. Well, that's interesting because you don't think in terms of being given cities for rewards. But for Israel, they're looking for a land. The land will be given to them. They're going to be ruling in the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, those who are faithful will be given cities to rule over. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. But they're still called his slaves. As slaves, they're being obedient to the Lord. Their reward happens to be the cities. And in fact, if you understand that, when people say, "I want to hear the Lord say, 'Well, good, you know, well done, good and faithful servant,'" well, he's talking to Israel, and he's talking to those who are going to be ruling on the earth in the millennial kingdom, who will be ruling over a various number of cities. And that's their hope. Now we, on the other hand, to contrast with that, we're going to be ruling, judging angels.
We get ten angels.
You get one angel, five angels, 10 angels, or a certain area. And it's not really laid out, but I think there's a parallel that we can draw with what Israel's going to have to what we're going to have. And so we see that they'll be ruling on the earth. We'll be ruling in the heavens. They get cities, they get to rule over the people of the earth, we get to rule over the angels in accomplishing God's will in the future, in eternity. Whatever he wants us to do, we're going to be doing that. And we're covering the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. There's going to be rulership over those two realms of God's creation. One is going to be Israel, one will be the church, the body of Christ. So it fits just perfectly. So,
I know this is hypothetical, but you start trying to figure out what would we be doing in heaven, and if heaven is perfect, then what would we be doing to improve it?
And you have to remember that heaven is a created place. The heavens, all of creation was affected with sin. And even Satan has access in heaven. We think of such a pure and holy place. Satan today has access to the throne room until he is taken care of and put into jail, into the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years, and then finally into the lake of fire. So even in heaven, it's not what I would call a perfect place. All of creation was affected when sin happened. But that'll be recreated. There'll be a new heavens and new earth. So what are we going to do? I don't know. Improving the new creation? I don't know. He's got his plans laid out as far as how we're going to serve him in all eternity. And it's going to be something that we're going to love doing. Now, we can't understand At least I can't. I can't comprehend how that's going to play out for all eternity, how we're going to be serving the Lord, and what are we going to be doing. We just don't know. We're just not sure. If anyone has any insight on that, let me know.
Well, I think I do.
Oh.
God created man for his own pleasure, right? So that's what it's going to be all about. He's finally going to get out of his creation what he intended to begin with.
It'll bring him glory, whatever we're doing.
It's like a family who really gets, maybe who's, perhaps it's like a family who's always going to get along. And you just enjoy.
What's that like? We'll see.
I don't know if we'll be improving anything. Look how much we've improved here.
Really improve anything? It's
opinion,
yeah.
Well, I'm claiming math and stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah, those that think they're going to make the world perfect before Christ comes. They're living in a bubble somewhere. Things are going the wrong way.
Admit to what I've done so far.
Whatever they're doing, it's not working.
Yeah.
They got a long ways to go. So to summarize, we put ourselves in that position of bondservant as believers. We can either serve the Lord or we can serve self. And we're to be putting ourselves in the position of serving the Lord. And it's interesting, too, that, again, God never, ever calls us slaves or servants, like he does Israel. He does that for Israel, but never for the church, the body of Christ, or members of the church, the body of Christ. But he does call us sons, which is Romans 8:14. It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Now, people misinterpret some of these verses, but I believe this is a position that we hold right now. We are a son of God. That we are in that position. Galatians 4:6, I think, emphasizes our position in Christ. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it makes it more clear that we are sons at this point. That's our position right now. We're not slaves. We're sons. We're also the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not a slave, but a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. I won't look that up right now, but it's 1 Corinthians 6:19. And also, if we go back to Romans 8, we'll see that we are called joint heirs with Jesus Christ. 8:17 says that if children, heirs, also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And that position of being a joint heir with Christ comes with that position of being saved. So we don't have to strive for that position. And we probably, when we get to chapter 8, we're going to talk about some of the ideas that others put forth about having to work our way into that position. I think that is a position we hold just because we are saved. There are special rewards that we'll get for our service, but being a joint heir, we are all joint heirs in Christ. So these are elevated positions that we hold that aren't related at all to being a joint or being a slave to the Lord.
I know that Israel is the bride of Christ, and we're not, even though. But Paul, I can't remember what verse, but he does refer to us as. Doesn't he refer to us as a bride?
No.
No. He never.
He makes an analogy.
Okay.
He's like, I'm a chaste virgin to Christ, meaning we're pure in Christ by what He taught. Not that we're His bride.
Yeah. And it's a difference between a metaphor and a simile. Israel is the bride. We are like a bride. And there's a huge distinction there.
Yeah. And His first miracle was at a wedding. And to not understand that is to be taught and think you're the bride of Christ. I have a friend who wrote a book and told him to write this book about us being the bride of Christ. And I'm like, you're ignorant.
Right, yeah. Or somebody else was talking to him. No. God gets blamed for a lot, doesn't he? Now, Paul also mentions that he was separated unto the gospel. It was something that he was pulled apart to do. And this separation was to carry the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles, which is something that Peter, James, and John were not told to do. They were to deal with Israel. And they were dealing with Israel until Israel was saved, and then they would go out and bring in the Gentiles at that point. But, of course, that just never happened. Paul, as he says in Galatians 1:15, says that, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and had called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me," and so on, he was, even in his mother's womb, he was separated out for the gospel. Now think about this. Paul, who's probably maybe around 35 years old at this point, when he's talking about that, and if that's the case, Jesus was born probably about, 3 to 5 B.C. If we go up to about 30, we have the cross, A.D. 30. Paul, in about 32, 33, Paul comes on the scene, and he's about 35. If we go back 35 years, Paul was born back probably a little after Jesus Christ was born. But at that point, just after Jesus was born, before he even starts his ministry, Paul was separated from his mother's womb to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Gentiles and with the message of grace. So while Jesus is preaching and teaching, Paul is learning under Gamaliel, not realizing that God is going to call him on the road to Damascus at this point, but God had already planned this all out. This is just an indication that God already had his timeline laid out as far as what he was going to do. That while Jesus and the disciples are preaching to Israel, in God's plan, Paul was already called or separated, not called, but separated for this special purpose. So, God's timeline is like this, whereas we tend to chop it up and say, well, Israel rejected, and so God had to now put in the body of Christ, and so on. When really God is viewing things on one continuous timeline, never surprised by what's going on, always having everything in control, no matter what happens. And so this is just an indication that these things were actually all within God's timing and purpose. He knew what was going to happen. He knew how it was going to play out. He knew Christ was going to die. He knew Israel was going to reject. He knew that Paul was going to be saved on the road to Damascus. He knew about the body of Christ, that it would be at least 2,000 years before the rapture would happen. He knows all the events that are going to happen. All those things are all planned out in God's life, in His timeline, in His plan. And so nothing has escaped God's attention or escaped what God was planning on doing. Many people think God is a really good guesser. That's Greg Boyd's idea. Basically, when you have open theism and you start thinking that God doesn't know everything, at best they will say God hid these things from Himself so that He didn't know they're going to happen. Yes, Marge.
I can hide my own Easter egg.
Sure makes them easier to find, too, doesn't it?
I don't remember.
Oh, there you go. Boy, you must be right up there with God then, huh? That's pretty good. Well, God has trouble hiding His own Easter eggs because he can't forget. He knows all things from the beginning to the end. Now the problem, people come up with open theism because they have trouble saying that God created man to have man sin. That God created man knowing man would sin. And people kind of go to an extreme and say, well, God created man and caused him to sin. Those are the covenants that basically put sovereignty above all things and all else. That everything that happens in this world is at God's choosing and His direction. Now, I think that's a dangerous philosophy. And it's fatalistic, in a sense. In other words, why do anything? God has already pre-planned it. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to go out and witness. I don't need to go out and do anything because God has pre-planned it. It's going to happen. And that's not the case. God's ultimate plan is going to work out, but not. He's not causing all these things to happen. Penny?
Yeah, I had an interesting discussion when someone said that, and I said, well, if that's the case, if God chose, picked, and caused me to be blind, then why should I go to a healer and undo what he did?
Good point. Yeah, excellent. And then some people find comfort in that, in a sense, that, well, there must be a purpose if God caused this to happen. And I can see where they're coming from, but you have to carry that then to man or God causing man to sin. And then they would say, well, he caused man to sin so that he could show forth his glory. And it really gets a little twisted. It also then condemns people to hell by God, because God is the one who's determining who's going to heaven and who's going to... So you can see how it's all interconnected. Dave?
Well, when you think about it, God could not have done it any other way, because he did want to make us robots and everybody choose him. He wanted us to... His ultimate purpose is to have, when you get to the new heavens and new earth for eternity, everybody in there will be, that's there, will be because they have chosen God. And the only way you can do that is a free will that allows them to choose or not choose. So that's the only way God could have ever done that and accomplished his purpose.
Well, the problem is, as Roman says, that we are all enemies of God, and so we're not going to turn to God on our own. So now what do you do with that? Okay.
That's why we had you up there.
Yeah, right. Well, don't put a whole lot of faith there.
Without the Holy Spirit, none of us would have ever chosen God on our own. Ultimately, never would ever have gotten there. But I think the spark has to come from the individual. And if that spark is there, then the Holy Spirit will keep giving them information that will lead them to an understanding of the gospel. So I think it's, to me, that explains that verse saying that if the Holy Spirit had never done anything, we never would have gotten there. But, you know, so I think the spark has to come from the individual through free will.
Well, yeah, I think the problem is that there is no spiritual spark in us. And the Bible calls us dead. So we're not going to respond in our humanness unless God gives us the ability to do so, not that he's forcing us.
Doesn't Scripture also say that every one of us has been given something that will... some type of an indication that there is a God?
Well, it seems that John 1 talks about the light being given and that...
Doesn't Titus say that?
Romans 1.
Yeah, there seems to be a general... go ahead.
Well, it all comes down to this whole Calvinistic creed up and everybody thinking, it comes down to the Word. That is how the Holy Spirit works. It says that, explains that perfectly in Romans 10. It talks about, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace. That is how we hear it. So we got to get over this predestined that, you know, God works that way. That's how he gets you. You have to hear the word. That's why people that go to these churches with Joel Osteen, and they hear goofiness. They're never going to come to the truth. It's his word that works in you. Hebrews 4:12 explains it perfectly. It breaks into you. It divides the soul and the spirit to move in you to work that out. It does. So that's why we have to preach the word. The word, the word, the word, the word. Not our goofiness.
And I think it's a work of God, but it's not...
But that's how he works. It's in...
That's right. And people can reject or accept his movement in your life.
But that's why Jesus started speaking in parables, because he says, my words are spirit, and they are life. It's that. And until you get that, you'll...
Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." It's past tense. He has appeared to all men.
Right. And I think that was referencing his time on this earth and his death, burial, resurrection, and so on. And so that.
But how could it be appeared to all men, being in past tense? It doesn't say at the cross. It says he has appeared to all men.
Right, but I take it as in the form of what he did on this earth, and Paul connects that death, burial, and resurrection in salvation. We'll just move on here, and then we'll argue at the break.
It says in 1:20, Romans 1:20, that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Yes. No, I agree. Yeah, I completely agree. That there are things, but you don't get saved by looking at nature. It leads you to that there is a God.
We're not without excuse for not being saved.
It's such an
right.
Illumination.
Yeah, and it leads you. Yeah, there's a step-by-step process. But people, many people just reject God outright by coming up with evolution and all these things that leave God out of it. So I think...
opportunity.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. I think we're in agreement. Yeah.
Well, I think that's the initial light, and then as long as you don't reject it, the Holy Spirit gives you more.
Yeah, I think that's the step-by-step process.
And I think, to me, that would explain why you can have, you need the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit ever giving you additional light, you never would have, believed.
Yeah. Mary?
Well, can we just take it back to the garden? God spoke to Adam and Eve, and he could have accepted it or rejected it. They could have. I mean, was the Holy Spirit involved there? I don't think so. God spoke. That was light. You can believe that or not believe that. Amen.
Well, even the reason Adam was the perfect... The federal head of the human race, the one who was the perfect example or the best opportunity for man not to sin, is because he hadn't sinned yet. God created him perfect, but he created him with a will. So Adam, in our sin, we would be even worse than Adam in this test in the garden. You think it'd be very simple to say, well, it's not a big deal, I won't eat of the fruit, all right. But it was a test for all mankind through Adam, and Adam was the perfect example because he was created without a sin, without the sin. That sin came into the world with Adam eating of the fruit. With that, I don't know where I'm going with that, but it sure is interesting.
In the situation, every one of us had done the same thing and eaten the fruit.
We would have now, yeah. And that's why we're wrapped up in Adam's sin, because he was the best test for the human race. If Adam could not sin, and we would then be an Adam, we would be living in a perfect society now. But Adam's sinning proved that we would all sin in like manner. And God gave the test of the human race the very possibly best circumstances in order to prove that man was going to sin. Not that he wanted him to sin, but that man would sin.
Yeah, once you understand that, being in Adam, what that means, then you can marvel at what being in Christ means.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know? The contrast between the two. Now, a lot of people think it's not fair. Well, Adam sinned, but, why should I be wrapped up in his sin?
You got your own.
Well, look at yourself. Yeah. You prove it every day. You're sinning because you're a sinner because you sin. Well, you sin because you're a sinner. That nature is in you, and therefore you're going to sin. If you didn't have Adam's nature in you, then you wouldn't be pulled into that sin as much, but you'd still fail as Adam failed, even with his perfect nature.
Isn't it interesting though, no one ever says it's not fair that God should save me?
Yes. And it really isn't. It's not fair to him. That's true. But we're going to blame Adam, but we'll take the good and throw the bad. That's, yeah, how it usually works. Now, in Romans 1:2, we see here, actually, let me read this again, starting with 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, it's an interesting choice of words here, where Paul is separated unto the gospel of God. Now, remember that gospel is nothing more than good news. So what is the good news of God? It's wrapped up in what he promised beforehand in the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Now, many people who want to condemn the mid-Acts view or dispensationalists will take words like this, and even Acts 28 people will take things like this and say, well, look, Paul's talking about the gospel of the kingdom. Or he's talking about what was preached by Peter, James, and John, because it goes back into the prophets. And it starts taking what the prophets, the things that were promised by the prophets, and they relate that to the gospel of God, which is mentioned here by Paul. And so they confuse these things, or take that one phrase, and say, well, it's obvious that the same gospel was being preached throughout generations from the prophets all the way to Paul. Well, the problem with that is you have to take a look at the bigger picture, of course, that this promise by the prophets is something that really, in context, is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. The good news that is being talked about, and remember that the gospel of God is really a kind of a generic term, and it can refer to any number of specific gospels. The gospel of God is the gospel that God is, it's good news from God. The good news from God, when they were preaching, and when Peter, James, and John were preaching, the disciples, and Jesus was preaching, the good news of God was that, was the good news of the kingdom. So the good news of the kingdom was covered under the good news of God, or the gospel of God. And so under the gospel of God, we have the gospel of the kingdom. We have the gospel of grace. We'll just stop at those two. But we have these two basically cover what was in the Old Testament. Actually, the gospel of the kingdom was an advancement in what the prophets had talked about. And, of course, included Christ. It was important to have Christ die and rise from the dead. His death, burial, and resurrection affected every man on this earth, past, present, and future. His death was important for the gospel of the kingdom, as it's important for the gospel of the grace of God. They weren't specifically told you have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the gospel of the kingdom. What did they have to believe in? The person of Jesus Christ. He's your Messiah. He's your Christ. And they had to believe who he was. They had to believe who he said he was. We, of course, believe, as Paul says, that we believe in the person of Jesus Christ, but also believe in the work, his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that's something that they couldn't believe. They backed away from it. Jesus told them, I'm going to die. Peter says, no, you're not. No, don't talk like that. And they didn't understand it. So don't even say that. No, that's bad. We don't want to hear that. And so even when Jesus outright told them, I'm going to die, but then rise again, they rejected that. In other words, people, if we're going by Paul's gospel, they would say that, well, they couldn't be saved. But people really kind of view this, well, there's an advancement of the gospel, and of course, they see Peter's preaching Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in Acts 2 and Acts 3, because they mentioned, well, you killed him. That's an accusation, as we're going to get into. That's not something that they had to believe in. That was something they had to repent of. And that's a huge difference there. So the promise by the prophets was that Jesus Christ was going to be born. He's the one that was going to come and save his people. But we also know it expanded beyond just Israel. He came unto his own received him not. He was given to Israel. He was one born under the law. He was one that was going to come to save Israel, and then through Israel save the world. But when Israel rejected that, of course, then Paul comes on and says, well, now I've got something a little different. I've got this whole new gospel of grace of God. The gospel of grace of God was dependent upon what the prophets had talked about, which is the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, being born, being put to death, and raising up from the dead again. And that's what the defense that that Paul is talking about here. Called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and this particular gospel of God, the good news of God, is that a Savior is coming and is going to give us salvation. That's what Paul is saying. It's very general. It's the same kind of thing that Peter could be preaching too, that God sent a Savior, and he's offering salvation to all those who believe. And so in general, you could say it's the gospel is based on that foundation of Jesus Christ, but they needed to believe in the person of Jesus Christ, in the name, believe on the name. How many times does it say believe the name of Jesus Christ? That's because they needed to believe who Jesus Christ was. In that case, they believed that he was their Messiah. And then they would do the works, as James talks about, do the works that would show that they truly believed in the Christ. If they didn't do the works, then they weren't really saved. Now, there's no works that we need to add to this. There's nothing that we need to do because the works were done by Jesus Christ on the cross. He did the works for us. He did the work of his death, burial, and resurrection. All we need to do is reach out in faith and believe what he did. So the promise made by the prophets that Paul references here and calls the gospel of God, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. That was the gospel of God that's being referenced here. It has nothing to do, it has everything to do with it. But when Paul talks about the gospel of the grace of God, that includes this good news that he's talking about here of Jesus Christ. But it's in a special way. It's not meant for Israel. It's meant for all individuals now. And it's meant for all individuals to believe in the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And that's what Paul is referencing here. And he continues on in verse 3 concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. There's the death, burial, and resurrection basically right here. Connecting it, though, to being a descendant of David. So, those who want to take away from what Paul is saying here, and it's also interesting, we might just finish up with this, 2 Timothy 2:8. Paul goes right back. This is the last book that Paul had written. And it connects with the first in the series, the logical first in Romans. It was about the fifth book that he wrote. And he says here, as he's probably in this dungeon, verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Well, why does he reference David? Do we care? Well, it shows who he is, for one thing, but it also goes back to what he said in Romans. Now, those who split Paul's writings into two parts makes it a little tougher, because if you talk to an Acts 28 person, they'll take a look and look at references. Well, look, he references Israel. He said Israel here. He said the line of David. He has to be talking to Israel. But yet they'll take 2 Timothy, which talks about the descendant of David. They should put this book into belonging to Israel again, because it talks about David, by their logic anyway. The whole idea is he's, again, going back. Paul goes back into the Old Testament, and for one thing, he is a Pharisee, and he is very learned in Scripture that was given in the Old Testament. He connects Scripture from the Old Testament time and time again, because that proves who Jesus Christ is. He also was going to the Jew first, which some people find troubling. he was told to go to the Jew first. In other words, even though God had cut off the Jews from going into the kingdom, Paul was still told to go to the Jews first, give them that every opportunity to come to Christ. In this case, to come to Christ in this new gospel of grace of God. They could no longer accept the kingdom. Hebrews 6 talks about them no longer being able to back up, go to repent and say, I want to take that again. But they did have the option of coming into the gospel of grace of God, to believing what Paul preached. God told Paul, give them another opportunity to come in this new dispensation. And I don't want to be accused of pushing the Jews aside. I want to give them every opportunity to believe first in the gospel of the kingdom, and when they rejected that, then he gave them the opportunity to come in the gospel of grace. And so when we see Paul dealing with the Jews, it's out of God's mercy and grace that he's still extending offers to them to accept him. So we need to stop there.